Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, please follow along as I read. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the unstoppable God, that you are moving and working. And Lord, we thank you that we can partner with you in things like the Good News Club, and we can partner with you in going to Mexico and going on mission trips, and we can partner with you in our giving. And as we just did, we pray that you would just multiply those funds for the furtherance of the gospel. And Lord, we just thank you for all that you enable us to do, and that you invite us to do, and that you have called us to be a part of this family of yours. And I pray today that as we look at your word, that that would become even more real to us, more appreciative to us of what it means to be a part, to be a member of this incredible thing that we call the family of God. And so, Lord, we give you this time today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, baseball season is underway, and how many of you are baseball fans in the room? Okay. Not very many. That's okay. Well, even if you were not a baseball fan, you probably remember back in 1979, the Pittsburgh Pirates, they won the World Series that year. They had an amazing team, but what really made them unique was they had this special team song. And we're actually going to play a little clip of it for you. You'll catch it right away. Go ahead and roll that, Chris.
We are family.
How many remember that? All right, you can turn that. Some of you, I just took you back, like, you know, your disco days, and, you know, you were, you know, some of you younger people are like, they used to listen to that? Yes, we did. And, it was an amazing team, and that was their theme song, "We Are Family." And the Pirates first baseman, Hall of Famer Willie Stargell, he said this: "We won, we lived, and we enjoyed as one. We molded together dozens of different individuals into one working force. We were products of different races, were raised in different income brackets, but in the clubhouse and on the field, we were one." I love that. We lived, we won, we enjoyed as one. That's a good slogan for a team. That's a good slogan for a church. But I would change it just slightly in regards to the church. I like the, okay, we lived, we won, but I would add we lost, because sometimes we lose. We rejoiced and we cried as one. Because in this thing called the Christian life, there are difficulties that we go through. Yesterday we had a memorial service for Marie DeBose, and who recently went home to be with the Lord, and there were tears. You know, and there's struggles that we go through, but we go through them together. And in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, one of the things he prays there is, "Father, make them one as you and I are one." Well, this morning we are beginning a brand new section of our study here in the book of Ephesians. And as I've noted already, the book of Ephesians can be divided into three sections that can be summed up with these three words: sit, walk, and stand. Chapters 1 through 3 is the sitting part. It's where we have been the last several months, taking in and just really absorbing who we are in Christ and learning about our identity in Jesus and the blessings that God has given to us because of who we are in Christ. Chapter 4 begins the section on the walk of the believer, all the way till chapter 6, verse 9. It's all about our walk, the practical daily living of our lives. And then in chapter 6, verse 10, through the end of the chapter, the focus is on standing strong in the Lord. It's the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. Some have broken it up this way, that chapters 1 through 3 are all about our wealth, the wealth of the believer. Chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9 is the walk, and then chapter 6, verse 10 on is about the warfare, the battling that we have. Well, today we're beginning the second section that is talking about our walk, and Paul is going to, tell us right here in the verse we read in verse 1 that we are to walk worthy of our calling. Later on in the chapter, he's going to tell us that we need to walk like a new person, that we are in Christ. In chapter 5, he's going to say that we should walk in love in verse 1, that we should walk in the light in verse 8, and we should walk in wisdom in verse 15. And so this is going to be kind of the journey that we're going to be on for the next several weeks. But it's interesting to me that Paul begins this whole section in dealing with our walk by discussing our place and our function in the body of Christ. The message that he gives, he puts it this way, look at verse 1 again, that walk in a manner worthy of your calling. If you're taking notes and you like to mark in your Bible, circle that word walk and right next to it, manner of life. Because that's what he's talking about. He's not just talking about, going for a walk. He's talking about your manner of life, the way that you conduct yourself. That word worthy, if you want to circle that and write next to it, you could write weight or balance. And the idea behind that is like you take scales that they used to have, in the old days where it had the two, weights on each side. And you'd go to the market and you'd get some meat and you'd put your meat on the one side of the scale. And then you'd start piling up your gold and silver on the other side of the scale, and that would bring it to a point where it was to be equal. And this is the idea that Paul is bringing out here, is that our manner of life needs to be equal with our calling. That's the big idea here in this section. But what does Paul mean by our calling? What is he talking about? Well, this takes us back to chapters 1 through 3, where we saw this focus on our identity in Christ. One of the most important things that we can learn as believers is who we are in Jesus. And we saw in that section that Paul lays out some 16 different statements about who we are in Christ. What's interesting, though, is the focus is on us as individuals. He says that in Christ, we're a saint. We've been set apart unto God. That in Christ, we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. That in Christ, we have been redeemed and we have been forgiven. That in Christ, we have been made alive. That in Christ, we are God's workmanship. And it's all focused on the individual until he gets toward the end of chapter 2. Then the focus shifts. As he starts talking about our relationship in Christ together with the rest of the body of Christ. And he starts using analogies and he tells us that in Christ we are one body, that we have been made into one new humanity, Jew and Gentile being brought together in Jesus. That in Christ we are this building of God, living stones that have been brought together to form this structure that God is working with and moving through. And it's this thought that Paul has in mind as he begins chapter 4 in this conversation about walking worthy of our calling. What's really on his mind in this first half of chapter 4 is unity. The unity of the body. And that makes perfect sense if you think about it. Because remember what Jesus said in John chapter 13? He said, the world is going to know that you are my disciples. How? By your love for one another. Not by the songs you sing, not by the scriptures you've memorized, not by the buildings that you build, but they're going to know that you are my disciples by your love. And sometimes we stop there, but he says your love for one another. And he's talking about the love of Jesus Christ in the body of believers, in the church, that's going to be the thing that stands out. And the context here is our interpersonal relationships. So here's the question. How do we have a manner of life equal to the calling that we have been brought into? He answers that in verse 3 when he says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word endeavoring means it's the idea of striving. It speaks of effort. It speaks of energy. It speaks of working hard. It speaks of priority is the focus. The word keep means to guard or maintain. And I want you to note this, that he is saying, though, that we are to keep the unity. In other words, he's speaking about a unity that already exists in the body of Christ. He doesn't say, you know, I want you to endeavor to create this unity. And sometimes that's what we think. Like, we need to get everybody together, and we need to gather around the fire and hold hands and sing kumbaya together and hope that, you know, somehow we're unified together in that. He's saying, no, no, no. There's a unity that already exists in the body of Christ, and I want you to strive to keep that. You see, you and I, we're all related. The church as a whole throughout the world, we're related. We're related by blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is the thing that connects us. We are, as the song says, family. We really are. All my brothers, sisters, and me. The question is, are we going to act like family? That's the question. So here's what I want to do today. There's two questions I want to answer. First of all, I want to look at what is the unity. And Paul lays that out for us in verses 4 through 6. And then we want to discuss, how do we keep it? How do we maintain it? How do we guard it? And that's what he lays out for us in verse 2. So we'll start with, what is this unity? What are the characteristics of it? We see beginning in verse 4, he says that we are one body. That there's one body. There is one body of Christ. And every single believer throughout the world is a part of that. Notice Paul doesn't say that there is one organization, because the church is not an organization. It's a living organism. So he says it's one body. And you know, it's interesting to me. One of the things I love to study is human anatomy. Human anatomy just fascinates me, the way that God put us together. I love reading statistics that just kind of blow my mind. Like this one, in a 24-hour period, your heart beats 80 times per minute, or about 4,800 beats an hour. That's over 115,200 times per day. That's your ticker, man, beating. That just amazes me. Or this one, your blood travels 12,000 miles a day throughout your body. That's four times across the United States. Your blood is traveling in the veins and arteries and everything that God has put inside of us. Or this one, you take over 23,000 breaths in one day. The human body is fascinating. It's incredible. It's beautifully engineered, and it's governed by several hundred systems of controls, and each interacting and affecting the other. And the essence of the body is that it consists of trillions of cells with one mutually shared life. Well, that's the church. The church is made up of millions of souls connected to one mutually shared life, Jesus. Jesus Christ. He's what connects us. He's the head of this body, but we are the body. We are the members of the body. And so he says there's one body. Then he also says there's one hope of our calling. What is he talking about there? Well, I think Paul answers that question in Romans 8. So keep your place here in Ephesians 4. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 real quick. And we'll look at verse 19. And Paul says, for the earnest expectation, that word expectation is another word for hope. The word hope in the New Testament is described as an absolute expectation of coming good. And so Paul says, the earnest expectation of the creation is that it eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now pause there. What Paul is saying is that when Adam sinned, all of creation was affected. All of nature was affected, and creation is longing for the redemption. They're longing for Jesus to come and put this all back together again. They're longing for that day when Jesus comes and makes everything right. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. It's a fascinating thought to think about, that if we could somehow hear creation the way that God hears creation, is all of creation is just groaning. It's with labor pains. It's like there's something inside of creation, the plants, the animals, that are just groaning for God to make things right again. But then he says this, but not only that, but we also groan who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our bodies. He says, not only does creation groan, but we groan. Our bodies groan. Every day when we wake up, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Your body groans, you know, as you get out of bed and you're just like, man. You have aches and pains, and I don't spring out of bed the way I used to. My body groans, and just the aching, and our body just groaning for that day when the Bible says, you know, this mortal is going to put on immortality, and we're going to get the new bodies, and Jesus makes everything right. But it's not just our physical bodies that groan, it's also our hearts, our spirits that groan. I mean, every single time that we give in to a temptation, we groan. Every time that we respond in a way that is of our flesh, we groan, where it's like, oh, I can't believe I did that again. So a couple weeks ago, I said something, I responded, I should say, to my wife. And we've been married 32 years. We have a great marriage. I love her. She's my best friend. But I responded to something she said in a way that was just the flesh. And I said something. And like right away, I was like, oh, I groaned. I was like, I can't believe I just said that, you know, to her. And we do that. We groan that we're still battling, still making mistakes. We're still battling our flesh. But our hope is that one day Jesus is going to come. One day we're going to be with him in heaven. And John said this about our hope of heaven, that when we see him, this is our hope, that we're going to see him and we're going to be like him. And that's what we're looking for, right? And right now, our spirit, our heart, it groans for that. We're longing for that day. And the Bible says that whoever has that hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's the hope of our calling. That's the thing that unifies us, that we all share that together because we realize that we're all struggling in similar ways. With our feelings of living in this crazy world, we struggle with the weakness of our flesh. We struggle with the weakness of our bodies. And so this is this hope that we're longing for, that we have, this hope that connects us. Now turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul also mentions there in verse 4 that there is one Spirit. And this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is the life of the church. living inside of individual believers. And this is really the answer to the weakness of our flesh, that God's Spirit is living inside of us to strengthen us and help us and guide us and empower us. I love in the book of Zechariah when Zechariah the prophet is confronted with a great mountain that God said is going to become a plain. And when he's looking at the mountain and he starts doing inventory of like, okay, you know, how is this going to happen? And what do we have that can take this mountain down from a mountain to being a plain? And he realizes, man, we don't have what it takes, that we're lacking. We don't have the goods. And it's in that moment that God speaks to him and says, Zechariah, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that's what's true in our lives as well. That's what gives our hope legs, is the reality that God has placed his Spirit inside of each one of us. And God's Spirit is working in us. And God's Spirit is what enables us to do what we could never do ourselves. And it's that work of God's Spirit inside of the body as a whole that enables us to make an impact in our world as we respond and yield to the Holy Spirit. And the strength of the church, you see, has never ever comes from its numbers or its wealth or its organizations, but from the power of the Holy Spirit living in and through God's people. We have one Spirit that we depend upon, one Spirit that we need to be tuned into. Did you know that 100 pianos can all be perfectly tuned together? You know how that happens? Is they all are tuned into the same tuning fork. That's what brings them all together, perfectly tuned together. Well, you know what? The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, he's our tuning fork. It's Jesus that as we tune into him, that we get tuned together, and suddenly we become this force moving through the world of God's love to impact the world around us. So he says there's one body, there's one hope, there's one Spirit. And then in verse 5, he says there is one Lord. Paul wrote this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is one ultimate authority in this world, and his name is Jesus Christ. You know, that's why the early Christians were persecuted and martyred, is because they wouldn't say that Caesar was Lord. They couldn't say that. They wouldn't say that. And so many of them lost their lives by the hundreds of thousands because of their, you know, refusal to say that Caesar is Lord, because to them there was only one Lord and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the sovereign one. He's the one that our lives are yielded to and revolving around. So there's one Lord. And then he says, and there's one faith. You see, we all get into the body of Christ the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ, through placing our faith in what Jesus Christ has done. You don't get into the body of Christ on the coattails of your parents. You young people, it's not like, oh, well, my parents believe in Jesus, and you know, I kind of was brought up in church. No, you have to own that. You have to know Jesus yourself. You don't get in because your wife is such an awesome Christian or your husband loves Jesus. No, it's a personal thing. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The idea is that this is what unifies us. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. You see, that's what levels the playing field. And we all desperately need Jesus, and we're sinners who have been saved by grace. And we come into that salvation, we come into this thing that God calls his body, the church, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says there's one baptism. Now you might go, wait a second. The Bible talks about a lot of baptism. It talks about, you know, like today we're going to have baptism with water. It talks about baptism of the Holy Spirit. It talks about baptism by fire. Why would Paul say there's only one baptism? Here's why. He's not talking about the method here, but he's talking about the fact that we have been baptized into the body of Christ. Let me explain that by reading to you 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free." He's not talking about water baptism here. The word baptizo in the Greek is a word that means to be immersed or submerged. And this is what Paul is saying. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were immersed or you were submerged into the body of Christ. You were submerged or you were immersed into the family of God. There's one baptism. We place our faith in Jesus and God, he just submerges us fully into his family, fully into the body, so that you are now covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he tells us, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And then the last mark of our unity there that he tells us is that we have one God and Father of us all. And I love that. One God. And I love the way he describes him, who is above all. He's God. You're not. I'm not. He's God. But notice he also says that he is above us all, and he is through working through us all, and he is in us all. So this is what unifies us. This is the unity that we have that already exists. There's one body, one hope, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. This is our unity. This is what we need to celebrate. This is what we need to honor. And this is what we need to endeavor to keep. So how do we do that? How do we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? I think one of the ways that we do that, one of the things that is very, very important, is that to realize these are essential marks of the body of Christ. And what we need to do is to not get focused on non-essential things. That's where we get divided. We get our eyes off of Jesus. We tune him out. And we start focusing on something else. And that's when division occurs. And the church can be divided over the stupidest of things, like styles of music, or dress, or the color of pews, or pews or chairs, you know, which is appropriate. And I've seen and heard over the years the craziest things that divide the body of Christ. There was two small churches that were looking at, thinking about merging together. They were two small, struggling churches. They thought, maybe we could come together and become more, one bigger, stronger church. And they were all excited about this merger, but it never happened because they couldn't agree on how to recite the Lord's Prayer. One group wanted to say, "Forgive us of our trespasses," and the other demanded, "No, we need to say, 'Forgive us of our debts.'" And they couldn't agree. And they never got together. How sad is that? But you know what? That happens all the time. So how do we maintain the unity that we already have? How do we keep it? Well, notice in verse 2, Paul gives us the answers. He says, "With all lowliness." That word lowliness speaks of humility. It's having a humble heart. Paul would write in Romans chapter 12, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself or herself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." How do you keep a humble heart? Don't think too highly of yourself, but soberly. The word soberly means rightly. And I think there's two ways that happens. The first is when I see Jesus. It's when I keep my eyes on Jesus. You see, when I see myself in light of who Jesus is, because Jesus is the standard. There's not another man in this church that is my standard. The Bible says that those who compare themselves among themselves, they're not wise. You know why? Because I can always find in this group somebody worse than me. So can you. I can always find somebody who's, you know, worse off. I can go, you know, that guy, I'm doing pretty good. That guy's a loser, you know? I mean, I can always find that. You can always find that in a group of people that you're with. But listen, we are not each other's standard. The standard is Jesus, and I need to see myself in light of him. And you know what? When I see myself in light of Jesus, you know what I find? I'm a mess. I have so much still that God needs to do in me. And that's humbling. It's humbling. When you start looking at yourself in light of Jesus, and you're just like, man, Lord, I still have so much that you need to do. I think it's one of the reasons why Paul, toward the end of his ministry, would refer to himself as the chief of sinners. It wasn't like Paul was getting worse in his walk with God, but it was the closer he got to Jesus, the more he realized how far away he still was. And so he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. So I think to think soberly and rightly starts by looking at Jesus. And I think the second aspect is it happens as I look within and I truly see myself. And here's what I mean by this. You see, when I judge my actions, and only my actions, I can feel pretty good about myself. Here's why. The majority of the time, I do the right thing. The majority of the time, I react the right way. The majority of the time, I'm doing the right thing, I'm reacting in the right way. And if I'm only judging my actions, I can feel pretty good about myself. But as I look further in and I look at my motives of why I'm reacting the way that I do and why I'm, you know, that can be troubling, because although my actions can be right, so often my motives and my heart can be messed up and wrong. I'll give you an example. I get a call on my day off. Pastor Rob, I really need to see you. It's my one day off a week. I always respond, okay, I'll be there. But a lot of times as I'm driving over, I'm complaining. My heart's not in that. It's like, man, Lord, I'm grumbling and I'm complaining and I'm doing the right thing, but my heart is not in the right place. And there's so many things that I can apply that to. There's times when I'm reacting in the right way to my wife, but my heart is somewhere else, or my thoughts are somewhere else. And I think when we, you know, look first at Jesus, that it's humbling. When I look within and I look at my own heart, that's humbling. Because my motives can be messed up. You know, if I said what I was thinking all the time, again, there's a lot of times where my actions are, I don't say it, but man, I'm thinking it. And that's what troubles me. And it's humbling to me. It's a reminder to me that, man, Lord, you still have so much to do in my life. It reminds me that not only am I still a work in progress, but that you are a work in progress as well, which I think helps me to walk in the next characteristic that Paul mentions in verse 2 when he says, with all gentleness. The word gentleness is meekness. Can be translated this way, as power under control. Meekness is seen in the person who knows that they are in the right, but they don't throw that in somebody else's face. In other words, there's a gentleness in dealing with others, where being right is not the point, but maintaining the unity is. Now that's not, let me just say this, that's not maintaining the unity in relationship to being tolerant, where I'm not going to stand on truth. That's not what I'm talking about. We have to stand on truth. But just in our relationships, it's learning to pick your battles. And it's like, you know what? This person is just wrong. You know, but do I need to bring that up? Do I need to really throw that in their face right now? You know, it's been said that in essentials, we need unity. In doubtful matters, liberty or freedom. And in all things, we need charity. We need love. So how do we keep the unity? Loneliness, humble hearts, gentleness, meekness, power under control. And then the next thing he says is long-suffering. That's the idea of being patient. One translation put it this way, long-burning. And I thought about a slow-burning candle versus a firecracker, a short fuse. A firecracker has a short fuse. But a long-burning candle, man, it's soothing, right? You're drawn to it. You want to come and just sit, you know, by it. But what do you do when somebody lights a firecracker? You run, right? You're like, ah, let's get out of here. And a lot of us, we have that short fuse. We're more like the firecracker. Long-suffering, being patient, long-burning. Another person described it this way. It's having large emotions. It pictures of wells of water that don't dry up easily. Now, here's what's interesting. The most interesting thing about this particular trait is that this particular trait is used most in the New Testament of God's attitude and heart toward man. That he is long-suffering. That he is patient. Lastly, he says, bearing with one another in love. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. We think about in the Old Testament when Noah gets drunk after the flood. And his one son, Ham, discovers that he's drunk. And he runs to tell his other brothers. He wants to expose his dad's nakedness, his dad's sin, that he's drunk and lying there naked. But the other two brothers grab a blanket and they walk in backwards with the blanket and throw it down on their dad as to not even see his nakedness. But in love, they want to cover his nakedness. That's what love does. It covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10 verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. How do we maintain the unity? With humility, and gentleness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another. Now, I want to say this. Are you beginning to see why the prayer that Paul prayed in chapter 3 that we looked at last week is so important? Beginning to see that? Do you remember that? I asked you to start memorizing. Hopefully you're memorizing that prayer. Because when I look at this, these things, all of these ideas of lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing, that does not come naturally to me. And I would venture to say it doesn't come naturally to you either. So Paul prays there in chapter 3 that we would be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. We need God's strength. He prays that Christ would be at home in our hearts through faith, because when Jesus is at home in our hearts, it's really, really hard to have bad attitudes and hold grudges against people. He prays that we would understand how greatly the height, the width, the length, the depth of the love of Christ, how greatly we are loved by Jesus. Why? Because the more we understand how loved we are by Jesus, the more loving we become. And so there's a unity that already exists in the body of Christ. We're connected. I love how we got together this past week on the National Day of Prayer downtown. Love those brothers that I had a chance to sit up on the platform with and listen to pray. Love those guys. Love the body. Love the fact that we're part of a network of churches here in North County that's like 70 strong. And I have a chance to meet with a group of about 20 pastors once a month. We're all different denominations, but guys that love Jesus and we're connected together. I love that. And Paul says that we strive to maintain that. We celebrate that. And one of the ways that we get a chance to celebrate the unity that we have that already exists is by what we're going to do today as we close our service by partaking of communion together. Because what we're doing is we're gathering around the cross and we're celebrating what Jesus did for us. The fact that we're all sinners, that we needed a Savior, and that Jesus came and he rescued each one of us, and he's doing a work in us. And so in just a moment, as the worship team comes back up, we're going to begin to play and some songs, and the men are going to pass out these elements that speak to us of Christ's body that was given to us and his blood that was shed for us and the salvation that we have now in Christ. And we're going to celebrate that. We're going to celebrate what Christ has done. But I want to say this. The Bible says that we should not partake of communion in an unworthy manner. Now, what does that mean? It basically means this. It means if I'm a person who recognizes what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me, that he died to pay the price for my sins, that he rose again to give me life, and I realize that, but I really don't want to turn from my sin, and I want to stay in my sin, and I'm not really ready to follow him, that to partake of communion, to say, I know what this represents, but I really am not there, I don't really don't want to follow the Lord, that would be to partake of it in an unworthy manner. And Paul says, don't do that. He says, people have gotten sick and died in doing that. Don't do that. It's a serious thing, in other words, as we are celebrating today, the unity. And so if you're at that place where you're just like, you know what, I'm just kind of not ready for that, just let the tray go by. But there is another option. And the other option is you can open your heart to Jesus today. You can say, you know what, I want to be a part of this family. And I'll tell you, first off, the body of Christ is a dysfunctional family. It is. But it's the best dysfunctional family around. It really is. Especially when we realize that we're all still a work in progress. Amen? When we realize that we're all still, you know, God's working on us and moving in us, and we just want to be in that place. And so I want you today, church, I want to encourage you, as we begin to as the elements are being passed out, and I know sometimes this can be a somber time, like because we're remembering what Jesus did for us and we're thinking about the cross, but I want to encourage you, let's celebrate right now. Because what we're doing today is we're celebrating the very thing that brings us together, that makes us that family. But let's celebrate, amen? All right. Father, we love you. We thank you for the life we have in you. Thank you for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that we celebrate today, the fact that you've made us one. And Lord, we also today, as we think about the cross and everything it represents, not just your death, not just our salvation, but you told us to deny ourselves and pick up the cross and to follow you. That you are inviting us into this self-sacrificing, serving type of lifestyle where we give ourselves for one another. And Lord, we want to embrace that right now, today. To embrace your calling upon us. That with lowliness of mind and gentleness of heart, and long-suffering, bearing with each other, that we might more walk like you in our relationships with each other. And if you're here today and you want to give your life to Jesus and enter into this family, you can just very simply do that right now by just telling Jesus, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I know you're the Lord, you're it, and so I give you my heart. Ask him to forgive you and cleanse you, and he'll do that right now. And then as these elements are being passed out, you can partake of them with gladness and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.